The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Welcome. It's good to see you. And, man, we love going through the Bible. That's what we do at Athey Creek. If you're new here or if you're just checking this thing out, basically what we do is try to keep it simple, but verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we're getting some work done by going through the Bible. And if you stick with it for, 13, 14 years, you'll do one lap with me through the Bible. It's a short little deal, so only a little while. How many of you have been through the Bible with me one time already? Raise your hand. Wow, look at that. That's cool. Yeah, that's the old school Athey Crickers right there. But we're glad you're all here, and it's rewarding, isn't it, going through the Bible, not skipping a verse. It's powerful. The Word of God, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18. There in Proverbs 18, we'll be looking at Proverbs 17 and 18, maybe even into 19 on Wednesday night in our Through the Bible study. So read ahead for Wednesday. And by the way, if you're in Sherwood or here, we're going to have Wednesday night as well. So you can be here at 7 o'clock with us live or at the Performing Arts Center in downtown Sherwood. They're going to be, we'll be there doing a live broadcast just like we're doing there right now. So that'll be kind of fun. But if you can't make it out here or there, feel free to live stream it with us at home. In the comfort of your own home, you can tune in on our Wednesday night Bible study. We have a scripture in front of us. I'm only going to use two verses from our upcoming Wednesday night study. And those two verses are, I think, extremely important, and they deal with the question, are you secure? Security. Have you thought about that? If you haven't thought much about security, you know, there are people who think about things like that all the time. Some of you, when I say security, you're thinking, okay, man, we got to tactically think. Are we secure here in this building? Pastor Brett, do you guys have security teams? Yep. And it's really cool, by the way. We have security in different levels. So the guys you see there at the front, you know, when people walk in, and we have security in the room here. It's kind of cool. The Lord's blessed us with security. By the way, I'm going to tell you guys something I haven't told any of the other services. I'm becoming friends with some Israeli people when we do our Israel trips, and we had one of the former head of the Mossad here a few Sundays ago. And they called us at a time, hey, this guy's coming, he wants to be at your church, and he brings a detail in security, and we're like, all right. So we kind of made sure that it was legit, and sure enough, former head of the Mossad was like sitting right over here. But it was the same Sunday where a guy came walking in who was a little disoriented in the service, if you recall, and I stopped the service and said, hey, can I help you find a seat? You guys remember that? He was a little bit lost, and he was sitting over here, but he was walking right into the seat where the Mossad guys were sitting. And these guys, you know, they're like packing heat and stuff. And I'm like, I was worried about that man's safety. That's the truth. That's why I said, hey, can I help you find your seat? And he's like, well, you know. So anyway, that, I was real nervous. If you noticed that, I was thinking, that guy's going to get taken out by the Mossad. Which is funny. but yeah, we're blessed to have security here, you know, and that's great. But really, security is relative. Some of you, when I say security, you think financial security. You know, we're talking about dollars. And what do you think when somebody walks up and just says, are you financially secure? Like, oh, great, what are you trying to sell me? You know, are you some insurance dude, or what's your thing? But security means a lot of different things to a lot of people. But what is it that makes you feel secure? That's the first question. The second question becomes, is it even legitimate that you feel secure in that? Or is it sort of a fantasy security that's sort of, well, I feel great, but you know, technically anything could happen. And really, we're all very insecure. Things can happen. You know, you ask the people in the Bahamas last year, you'd say, oh, we love living in the Bahamas, it's beautiful. Now the Bahamas are leveled. People are bailing off those islands because a hurricane just leveled some of those cities and towns. Heartbreaking to see what happens. And man, you never know when a weather event or something, you know, cataclysmic might happen in your life. But the Bible does speak of something that's truly secure, and it might be surprising to you, the one thing that you really can count on that's real, security-wise, and that's right here in Proverbs 18, and we're going to read it in verses 10 and 11. Let's read. It says in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. That's King James. I was kind of messing with you New International Version people last week. Well, this week you get a credit because they translated verse 11 very correctly, rightly. It says, in NIV, it says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. What's that? They believe the wealthy say, hey man, we're fortified. We got our money, we got our stuff, we're safe, we're secure. And they imagine that it's impenetrable or perfectly safe. The imagination, though, means that it's not real. It's an imaginary wall. Well, we think we're safe. And really, largely, I think that's what you and I, we tend to lean on, is that imaginary wall of protection that's not even really there. Our financial portfolio. I always kind of chuckle, you know, because, you know, there's all the people that have concealed carry and like, man, I'm safe. I got my weapon. And we have a lot of those people, I think, that go to this church probably. But those that are in police work or those that are in military work, they know, good luck with that. Because it's really, you know, the odds and the numbers are against everyone on that one. You know, well, Brett, I'm ready for the apocalypse. If that's going to happen, we're all pretty much toast. Like, it's so funny how we think we're secure. I've got mine, not really. It's just a facade, that security that we think we have or whatever. It's not even real. But what is real is what's said right here in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. This is what the Bible says. You're safe when you run into the strong tower of the Lord. You're not safe if you are trusting in your own ability, wealth, riches, provision to keep you safe. That's just an imaginary wall of protection. That's what these two verses are saying. There's true security and there's false security. And so many of us have been lulled into a sense of false security. In fact, the wealthy, some of you are like, well, Brad, you should be preaching this to Bill Gates or Beyonce and Jay-Z. I mean, people who have tons of money, that's who verse 11 is about. Nope. The wealthy in this world, guess what? That's us. Sometimes we forget that we are the wealthy 1% in the world. If you live in America, you're blessed with wealth. Is it a blessing or a curse sometimes? I wonder. But much of the world does not have near the prosperity or wealth or available procurements of safety and blessing. When I went to Africa, the first thing they told me, Brett, if you break an arm or if you get sick, whatever you do, don't go to the hospital in Ouagadougou. I said, why, man? If I'm sick, I'm going to the hospital. Nope, not in Ouagadougou, in Burkina Faso. And the reason why is because they had no real medical care. There were people there just trying to help, you know, help with sickness. And they literally, until recent years, they were actually just reusing needles over and over again, giving people injections and stuff. And HIV is rampant there in that country. And they said, man, you'll die if you go to that hospital. So what do the church people do there? They don't put their trust in the hospital. But what they do is actually cry out to the Lord with a real faith and trust that the Lord's going to heal them. And he does. It's an amazing thing to watch in other countries where they're not putting their trust in their wealth or provision or, you know, all the great things that we have. But man, if you and I, if we're not careful, we can have this false sense of security, but it's not even real. It's an imagination. That's what this verse is saying in verse 11. Now, the real security comes in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Some of you check out right there. Well, Brett, I'm not righteous. But if you recall, if you've been with us in our Through the Bible study just a few weeks ago, remember, we can be declared righteous even though we're sinners. There's no one righteous, the Bible says, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Lord, he imputes righteousness to us. Undeserved, unearned, the Lord just robes you in his righteousness when you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for you and your sins. And when you confess that and repent, then what happens? man, then your sins are forgiven. The Lord covers you with righteousness. He declares you righteous. Now, practically, we know you and I, we're still not even close to being righteous practically. But positionally in Christ, you and I are declared righteous by God. And so that's the truth here. Because some of you might say, man, I'm not that person. You should have seen me last night, Brett. I was partying down, and here I am in church. I'm just wondering when the lightning bolt's coming down. Nobody should be sitting next to me on this Sunday. I'm a sinner. And you might think God's mad at you or wants to send the bolt of lightning on you. But the truth is the Lord loves you, and that's why you're here. He wants you to hear the good news of the gospel message of salvation, that he takes sinners like you and me, and he robes us, he covers us, he forgives us in his righteousness, in his goodness. That's the person that gets to run to safety. The righteous, it's not the unrighteous that have yet to accept Christ. It's not the people who've rejected the cross. Those people have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, according to the Bible. But if you are a Christian and you accept Christ and the work, you can run to the strong tower, which is the name of the Lord, it says is a strong tower. The righteous that run to it will be safe. If you want to be really secure, it's funny because the things that we see are not really the truth. But the things that are unseen, righteousness through Christ, running to that strong tower of his name, that's where true safety is found. This is what the Bible teaches. Oh, Brett, what's in a name? The name of the Lord. Well, see, that's just the thing. And that's where we get to camp out today. Because the name of the Lord and the study of that in the Bible is powerful. This is one of the things as a Christian you really need to know. Hopefully you can tuck this away. The Bible treats the name of the Lord as kind of a big deal. You and I, we don't do that with names. We just meet a person, hey, what's your name? You know, oh, Herkimer, nice to meet you, Herkimer. Now that's all we got, whatever. Herkimer, okay, that's Herkimer right there. But in Bible times, the biblical people, their names actually held meaning. And they would even, as you guys know, they would change people's names according to what God was doing in their lives. You know, there was Abram. Abram was a guy who once God got a hold of him, he changed his name to Abraham. You got guys like in the New Testament, Saul, who was persecuting the church. And when he got knocked off his high horse, the Lord then changed his name to Paul. Simon was the guy that was the shifty, weak little guy who was like sand. But the Lord changed his name to Petra, or Petros, which is little rock. He changed his name to Peter. That's what God does. What's in a name? In the Bible, it's a big deal, especially when you're talking about the name of the Lord. And therein lies a little bit of a story. It was there the children of Israel were enslaved under the taskmaster's whips of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord raised up Moses. Now, this is an amazing thing when you think about it. Moses was an adopted sort of prince of Egypt. In fact, the Bible tells us quite a bit about that. But in ancient history, there's an ancient historian from the first century named Josephus. And he wrote about this, and he claimed that Moses, by the age of 20, was the general of Pharaoh's armies and actually had conquered Ethiopia by the time he was 20 years old. Moses was the next guy in line. He spent his first 40 years of his life becoming someone there in Egypt. But then Moses, knowing that his brethren were slaves in Egypt, his fellow Jews, Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer with the Jews than to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be a Jew living with the Jews, in a sense, as slaves. But Moses finds himself miles away across the desert in a place called Midian. And there he takes up a new occupation. The first 40 years of his life, he became somebody in power there in Egypt. The next 40 years of his life, he spends becoming nobody out in the middle of nowhere. How much of a nobody? Well, to the Egyptian, you want to know what the lowest job an Egyptian could ever have according to their culture? Shepherding. Shepherding was for other people, not for Egyptians. They would make their slaves or their other people from foreign lands be their shepherds because that was not for a fancy Egyptian person. Here's Moses raised as a prince in Egypt. Now he's a shepherd in the backside of the desert. And he does that for 40 long years. But while he's out there, he's standing out there by this big mountain, later we would know as Mount Sinai, and he would see this bush sort of burning on fire. And there in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says, I will turn now and see what this burning bush that doesn't burn, what's this all about? And when he gets up to the bush speaks to him and says, Moses. Well, if you saw Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, that's how God talks. But actually, I don't know what it sounded like, but the bush said, Moses, Moses, twice. And Moses freaked. It says Moses, I'll just read you in Exodus 3, it says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land. And he says, now therefore, come now, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring the people out of Egypt. And I'm going to read to you then what Moses says to God. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with thee, and I have sent thee. And by the way, that's a huge truth for you. I hope you understand that when God calls you to do something, instead of standing around, well, Lord, who am I? I don't have any talent. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. It's not about who am I. It's who is he? Because you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. And Moses hadn't learned that yet. He didn't get that memo. So Moses is like, who am I? And the Lord says, who am I? That's what matters. And I'm going to send you. I will speak with you. But I stutter, Moses said, and I can't speak very well. Moses, he's arguing with the Lord. The Lord said, Moses, who made your mouth? I got this. And so he says, okay, I'll go, but who do I tell them is sending me? When the Jews are there, they'll say, what name is this God that sent you to deliver us out of the hand of the Egyptians? And God answered Moses there, and let me read to you what he said. And this is where we start getting into the name of God. This is where in the Bible we're first introduced to his name. Well, Brett, isn't his name God? No. God is his title. And there's only one true and living God. There's a bunch of fake false gods. Did you know that? And they're a little g. These pagan gods that the Canaanites worshipped and stuff like that. But there's only one true and living God. But Moses is saying, okay, if you're the true and living God, what's your name? And it says, I'll just read it. It's Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, that they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, I'm just wondering, what's going on in Moses' mind? Okay, Lord, that's not even proper English. Well, what's the Hebrew, Brett? Well, that's the interesting thing. The Hebrew word, we don't even know what it is. Yes, we do, Brett. I know what it is. It's Jehovah. Others would say, no, it's Yahweh. Which one is it? We don't know. In fact, when we read this I am that I am, the I am there, it's called the great tetragrammaton. Well, that's a fancy thing. What is that? It's four Hebrew letters. And we would sort of transliterate them YHWH. So God's name is Yahweh? Oh, Yahweh? Is that God? YHWH? See, here's the thing. When the Jews spoke, they wouldn't even, the name was so holy, the Jews wouldn't even speak the name of God out of their lips. And when the scribes would write manuscripts of the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, when they came to the name I am, the YHWH in Hebrew letters, did you know that they went through a whole ceremony? You'd be writing along, you know, and in this story they'd write, and God said to Moses, wait, that person puts down his pen, goes and takes a bath, changes his clothes, and comes out with new clothes, all clean, and writes, I am, and then puts his pen down. No, I'm sorry, I am, and then he writes the next word, that. Puts his pen down, goes and takes another bath, takes off those clothes, puts on new clothes, comes back and then writes, I am again. I am that I am. Why did he take two baths? Two times he said, I am, I am. Every time the Jewish scribe would write that name, I am, it was so holy, they would take a shower, a bath before, and then they would write it out in new clothes. That sounds tedious. Have you ever counted how many times the word Lord is in the Bible? See, when you read the word Lord in your Bible, and it's got the word Lord is in all capital letters. They're little capital letters, but they're all caps nonetheless. That's this word, YHWH, and the Jews left the vowels, if you would, out of the word. Because it was so holy, they didn't want to write the whole word out. They just said YHWH. And so it's mere speculation if you think you know. Now, don't write me an email. I get this all the time. Brent, I know it's Yahweh, and I know this because so-and-so said it's Yahweh, and I belong to this church and denomination. I've done a lot of study on this, and I've met some legit Hebrew scholars from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and they say nobody knows how to pronounce this name. Some people say Jehovah. Some people say Yahweh. Some people say Yehovah. Which one is it, Brett? We don't know. Yes, I do. No, you don't. But the truth is, it's such a holy name, the Jews wouldn't even write it out in full. And that's when Moses, that's when we're first introduced to the name of God. Now, in my mind's eye, I'm thinking, Moses is thinking, okay, Lord, great. You are what? I'm going to tell them, I am. And they'll say, I am? Like, is this Dr. Seuss? Sam, I am? Like, what are we doing here? This is crazy. But that's the point. The Lord purposefully leaves it sort of in a question mark. I am. Why does he leave it like that? Here's why. Because God would then, from this day forward, from the time Moses saw the burning bush to this very present day, you and I, we throughout history are learning what the great I am really is. And God reveals himself through the ages of time, through the dispensations of time. He reveals his name to us. And this is something we culturally miss out. His name equals his nature, his character, his essence of his being. So we start with the I am of Exodus chapter 3. And then the Lord starts to fill in that blank. You are what, Lord? Well, where's the next time he fills in more of the blank? Would you grab your Bible and turn with me further forward to Exodus chapter 34? There in Exodus chapter 34, Moses is back there with God on Mount Sinai. And this is after Moses broke all the Ten Commandments at one time. Remember when he threw the tablets down and they all shattered there? He didn't actually, well, anyway. So Moses is there talking with God, and do you recall, Moses is just wanting a nudge forward about who God is. Okay, I know you're the I am, and I know that you sent me to lead these people out of Egypt, but I need more, Lord. I want to see more. I want to know you somehow better than just the I am statement of Exodus 3. And so here in Exodus chapter 33, if you go backwards a little bit, Moses says, I want to see you, Lord. I want to see you. And the Lord answers in verse 17. Let's go backward. Exodus 33:17. The Lord answered Moses and said, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Hebrew word for glory, chabad. The chabad. That's the weight, tangible, touchable presence of God. Moses, I want to see you. Does anybody know the rule the Bible tells us about seeing God? Anybody? No man can see God and live. That's what the Bible says. Moses says, Lord, I want to see you. Well, the Lord says in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy unto whom I show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, and will pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, there's such a beautiful picture here, man. We can just make this the rest of the sermon for the day. Moses, I want to see you, God. Can't, you'll die, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you on this rock. First, he's standing on a rock. And then God says, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in the rock. What it is he found this cleft in the rock, and he tucks Moses in this sort of rock. And then he says, I'm going to pass by, but while I'm passing by, I'm going to cover it with my hand, because you die if I uncover, you're dead. So I'm going to cover the rock, I'm going to pass by, but after I'm gone, my wake, or the afterglow, or the back parts, that's what it says here in the King James, the back parts, whatever's left over after I pass by, I'm going to lift, and you're going to see that, because otherwise you'd die. But, and many of you, if you've been raised as a little kid in Sunday school, you colored the story, you know that part of the story. But a lot of people forget what else happened here. While God was passing by Moses, and Les lifts his hand, and Moses sees the glowiness of God and comes down glowing, Moses himself comes down glowing, there's something else huge that we all miss. We get all enthralled by the afterglow, the pixie dust of the past after God. You know, we're like, wow, the dust, wow. But that may not be the most impressive thing that happened here. The most impressive thing is God says, while I pass by, what did he say? I'm going to declare unto you my name. See, now we're getting somewhere. The great I am of Exodus 3 is now going to say, I'm going to pass by you and I'm going to reveal more of my name. And that's where we look at chapter 34. Check out Exodus 34. So the Lord, you know, reprints the two new tables of stone. And then verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 5 says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. Now pause for a second. See the word Lord there in verse 6? Notice how it's all in capital letters? That's YHWH. That's the name I am. The tetragrammaton. Four letters without their vowels that would speak the name of God that you and I can't even pronounce. So he says, the Lord God. And then he goes on with his name. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by will of no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, I'm not going to go into all that because that's a lot of stuff to teach. If you're interested, I did a whole teaching on this chapter a few years back. You can download that if you want. But the main thing here is God declares his name, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, abounding in goodness, long-suffering, and truth. He gives us five major parts of his nature when he declares his name as he passes by Moses. Those things, let's break those down, because I think that's something we should all pause and sort of stand in awe. What did he say? He said these things. He said, first of all, I am merciful. Is anybody here glad about God's mercy? God is not a grudge holder. God is not one who, when you sin against him, is unforgiving. In fact, whenever you see God in the Bible, he's always in a very big mood to be quick to forgive. No matter how bad you've been, the Lord wants to forgive sin. The picture, one of the most beautiful pictures, is the prodigal son, remember? The father was waiting for looking for the prodigal to return from his pig slop. And when the prodigal, who was a sinner, comes back and apologizes, before he's even to the house, he's way off in the distance, you see the father run out to greet the son, give him a hug and a kiss, and forgive him before he even has a chance to say he's sorry. That's the God we serve. The kind of God we serve is when Jesus is hanging on a cross and they're spitting upon him and making fun of him. They beat him and put a crown of thorns, and the Romans standing there looking at him. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's mercy. God is merciful. Question: what happens to you and me if mercy is taken out of the equation from God? Anybody want to be bold enough to say it? Death and hell. Nobody wants to talk about that. Churches don't like talking about it anymore, but the Bible tells us all about this. The wages of sin is death, and not just death, but death and hell. Eternal destruction, where we go and where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing. It's like one of the most horrifying places. People use it as a cuss word because they can't think of anything worse to say. But it's a real place. It's not a cartoon. You're not going to drink beer and play cards with your buddies in hell. It's a place of horrifying disaster. But God is so loving and merciful. He wants to forgive your sins so that you don't go to hell. It always drives me crazy when I hear people say, if God is love, he won't send people to hell. Exactly. People send themselves there. It's stupid. God's done everything except from forcing you to not go to hell. See, you have a thing called free will. And if you really want to reject God's love and say, I can do it and I'm good enough and I'm not going to be judged for my sins, then God's like, okay, man, you're on your own, but that you're not going to receive my mercy. I want to give it to you. God says, I would that none should perish, but everyone come to repentance. Tells Peter that. You see, the Lord is merciful. It's Jeremiah who wrote there in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. He said, it is because of the Lord's mercy we are not consumed. Consumed. Man, I love that. The Lord's mercy. I love talking about God's mercy, but there's actually one I even like talking about, maybe even just as much or maybe more. It's the second one. As he's passing by Moses, he says, I am merciful. And then the second thing he says is, I am gracious. I am gracious. So what is grace? Undeserved, unearned favor that God shows to you. So not only does he not give you what you deserve, we deserve death and hell. That's mercy. He saves us from that. His grace is that he gives us heaven. He gives you what you don't deserve. And by the way, haven't you found, I have, that God has been gracious to us, not even at the future in heaven, but he's been gracious to us right here and right now. Man, you and I, we should just be delirious with joy when we think of how gracious God has been to allow us to live in a beautiful place like, Brad, it's raining outside. It's always funny to me, like when I was a kid, I hated rain. But it's the longer I've been living up here in Portland, I've really come to love these new rains that come, and it just freshens things up, and it makes it really green so that during the summertime, it's really green. I've been to places where there's no rain, and it's just not a weed for thousands of miles. I'm going to take some of you guys there in a couple months when we go to Israel. I'm going to take you to the very place where some of this story happened, the backside of the desert where Moses was. There's not a weed in sight because it doesn't rain. And then you land in Portland, you realize, man, we live in one of the most beautiful places in the world. You see, that's God's grace. He's been so good to us to let us just be so blessed out of our minds. So if mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. And man, the Lord is gracious. So thankful for that. His amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So the first I am merciful. The second I am gracious. Number three, he says here in Exodus 34, as he's passing by Moses, he says, I am long-suffering. Another way of saying that might be patient, but long-suffering is even more powerful, I think. That the Lord is even though our horrible sins brings sort of a suffering to the Lord, it hurts him. Our sins wound him. But he's long-suffering. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't get mad and bail out on you, but he's ever so faithful. Man, I love the Lord for his long-suffering heart for us. You know, there's a teaching out there that I think is dangerous. I bring it up a lot because it's really a bad teaching. There's a whole thing out there that, and a lot of people believe it, that God is done with the Jews. That the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and we, the church, have replaced the Jews. Well, why have we replaced the Jews? Because those Jews rejected the Messiah and they crucified him. And those Jews were pagans. They worshiped idols and did all this bad stuff. So God bailed on them. Wait a minute. even though God made an everlasting covenant with them and said that it'll be from your seed, I will make a great nation. It'll be from your seed, the Jews, that the Messiah will come. And then there's a whole plan and a purpose talked about in the Bible for the future of the Jews. So God just bailed on his promise to them. See, if that's true, you and I are in big trouble. What do you mean, Brett? God made promises to us. Yeah, but if he promised an everlasting covenant with the Jews, what makes him unable to break his promise with you? I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, I'm kind of tired of you, Brett. Whatever. I'm out. That's not God. See, replacement theology that says the Jews are done, God loves the church only, Jews are done, that makes God a liar. It makes God someone who's bailed on his own people. Now, all you got to do, if you're doubting me, never take my word for it, by the way. Everything I ever say, you need to do what the Bible says. Acts 17:11. Be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if what I'm saying is true or false. But let me point you in the right direction. If you want to know what God's plan for the Jews are, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's crystal clear. Right now, the Jews are blind. They don't see largely. Oh, there's a few Jews for Jesus that love Jesus as the Messiah, and they're saved, and they're part of the church. That's great. But by and large, most of the Jews in the world, there's blindness that has happened. And it says that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when the fullness of the church of Christ comes in, then all of Israel shall be saved. There's a lot to talk about there, but my point is, the Lord has been long-suffering with the Jews. The Jews have bailed on the Lord. They've worshiped other idols, and they did crucify Jesus. But by the way, so did you, so did I. Whenever we took up our sins, we're the ones who put Jesus on the cross. I hope you understand that. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Romans. It was us. But here's the good news. God is faithful, and he is not going to bail on the Jews, and that should give you and I great comfort. Because if he's faithful to the Jews, he's also going to be faithful to us. If he was faithless to the Jews, you and I should be nervous right now. You see my point? When the Bible says, the Lord, I am, this great name of God, I am merciful, I am gracious, but I'm also long-suffering. That means I'm not going to bail on you. Have you ever had friends bail on you? That can hurt. Family members bail on you. People hate you. Betray you. The one person you can bank on in all the cosmos is the loving Father in heaven who loves you very much. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's long-suffering towards you. He's patient. Man, I love that about our Lord. That's part of the nature of God, part of his name. I am long-suffering. Number three, or four, what are we on? Four, yeah. He then says, I am abundant in goodness. Oh, man, aren't you glad God is good? I mean, think about it. I was telling you about the false gods of the Canaanites. You know, have you ever studied Greek mythology and those gods? Are they full of goodness? No, they're full of baloney. Zor and Hercules and all these, you know, these gods and goddesses of the Canaanites, Ashtoreth and Baal, and they were horrible gods or deities, false as they were. Man, you know, if you're a Muslim, it's scary. I would be really scared to be a Muslim, and I'll tell you why. Because do you know that Allah and Yahweh or Jehovah, they're not the same? I don't care what Wolf Blitzer tells you on CNN. I don't care what the stupid Discovery Channel or History Channel tries to tell you with their professors that think they know stuff. But you show me a fundamentalist Muslim and a fundamentalist Christians, and we will all agree we don't worship the same God. It's the goofy CNN Wolf Blitzer that says, oh, it's all the same God. We're all one Lord. Dumb. You see, Allah of Muhammad, it actually, if you know your history, there was actually this polytheistic world of many gods when Muhammad was on the scene. But he needed to rally people together to form his army, to fight his battles. And there at Medina and Mecca, but in Medina there was this sort of shrine to these many gods. It was there he chose this certain god out of a group of gods that had to do with this big black stone that was there. And it was this god of the crescent moon. Does the crescent moon have anything to do with the God of the Bible? No. If you look all over Islam, there's the symbol of this little slender crescent moon. That comes from who Allah was there in Medina. And he selected out of those gods, that was going to be his one. That's the one who's going to rally his troops around. And that's who, and Allah and Jehovah have nothing to do with one another. And so here's why I tell you that, because not only are they not the same, but they're not even close. Because our God of the Bible is merciful, gracious, full of goodness. Even the Muslim who's going to be honest, and I've read the Quran, you know Allah is not always merciful, and he's not always good. In fact, he's kind of capricious, and you never really know what kind of mood he's going to be in on any given moment. And if you ever stand before Allah, you better be careful, because he might just be in a bad mood. And even if you lived as a fervent Muslim all your life, you still may not make it. You still may be in trouble. It's just a scary thing. You better hope Allah is in a good deal. That's truly, when you study the Quran, if you break it down, it's a scary endeavor. I'm thankful that we have a God who's not only merciful, gracious, full of goodness, and long-suffering. I'm grateful that he does all those things. He's kind-hearted. He's not mad at you. He's not grouchy. He's not the cosmic killjoy wanting everybody not to have any fun. Nope, God loves us and wants good things for us. That's what the Bible teaches. That's who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. And he even declares this to Moses as he passes by. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am long-suffering, and I'm abundant in goodness. Man, I love that. Well, the fifth one, God said, I am truth. I am truth. Man, another thing we desperately need in this world is truth. What is truth? Pontius Pilate said, as the truth was standing right in front of him, Jesus. What is truth? The Greeks, you know, pontificated there at Mars Hill in Athens. What is truth? The world wonders. But all the while, God claims himself, I am truth, which is amazing. Which starts to make some of us as Christians think, wow, this is interesting that God declared to Moses that day that he was truth. God doesn't change with the latest fad or philosophy. Therefore, you can build your life on this God of the Bible and know it's not going to be shakable or moving. I love that about our God. So by this time of Exodus 34, God is revealing his nature through his name. But it gets better than that. All throughout the Bible, and we could go into even more Old Testament names, because then the Lord starts ascribing other words to Jehovah or Yahweh. For example, he'll say, my name is Jehovah Rapha. That means the God who heals our bodies, the God that healeth thee. Or Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness, which talks about that imputed righteousness we were just talking about. That's the God Jehovah Tsidkenu. Or Jehovah Jireh, which means what? Our provider, the God who provides for all of our needs. And the Old Testament just continues to reveal his name and his nature. But then, God, what happens? Well, there's some shepherds watching their flocks by night, and suddenly a host of angels come and start telling these shepherds, I bring you tidings of great joy, for unto us this day is born a Savior, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Anybody? God with us. God became a man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. Jesus is God. Philippians chapter 2 says that he made himself of no reputation, made himself in the form of a man, a servant. And what an amazing thing that Jesus became a man, a humble servant man that lived among us. That was Jesus. And when Jesus lived among us, he spoke to those religious leaders and said, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Now, there are some religious groups that are wrong on this. They say, well, Jesus was never claiming to be God there. He was just claiming to be tight with God. You know, we're one. Like, you know, hey, man, we're a church. We're all one together. Nope, we're not talking figuratively. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father one. And the reason we know that he was making that claim is because the Jews, they were really upset about that. So mad, they started to pick up rocks, and they were going to stone him to death. And here's what they said: he makes himself as God. And they were going to stone him to death. But Jesus was not going to die by being stoned. Now, for you Portlandia people, that's with rocks. I just need to say it. We're not talking weed or anything like that for you guys. No, they were going to kill him with rocks because they said he's making himself equal to God, which he was, because he was God. And so they weren't able to stone him. Why? Because that wasn't his time, nor was that God's plan. He would die on a cross for the sins of the world. But all that to say, Jesus, he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so here's where it gets really interesting. Jesus started to carry the I am statements that much further. Did you know that? It starts out, I am that I am. You are what? Well, the Lord showed Moses when he passed by, merciful, you know, gracious, abounding in goodness, long-suffering, and truth. And that's more revelation about who God is. But then Jesus is fully revealing who God is in himself. And Jesus made some great I am statements as well. In fact, in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus made 7 I am statements that are powerful. And it's the same word, only in the Greek it goes from, you know, YHWH or Yahweh or Jehovah. And the word I am goes to this, it's called ego eimi statement in the New Testament, Greek. So Jesus would say, I am, and then he'd fill in the blank and tell us more about God's nature and character. Can I quickly go over 7? He said 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. Number 1, I love this. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Man, I love that, especially whenever we're talking about food, I'm happy. John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life, which speaks of provision, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus taught us to pray? When you pray, pray like this. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he said, give us this day our daily bread. Speaking of provision in that prayer, you and I, we need to know Jesus, the great I am. He says, I am the bread of life. John 6:35, John 6:41, John 6:48, John 6:51, all talks about Christ being the bread that sustains physical life. Christ offers to sustain us spiritually. Man, I love that. Do you feel dead? Do you feel hungry? Jesus is the one who satisfies the hungry soul. Well, in John's gospel, the second thing is he says, I am, number 2, the light of the world. One of the things the Bible teaches, by the way, is God is light. For you physicists and, you know, scientific minds, when you study light, and light has some very interesting characteristics. We're only beginning to study and learn light. And actually, the speed of light is changing, and it's got variables that we're only now beginning to figure out. It's kind of interesting. But when God says, I am light, what does that mean? Well, Jesus came and said, I am the light of the world. Does anybody in this room, do you guys feel like the world's getting darker? As we see what's going on around the world, as we see what has become entertainment to our culture, as we see what goes on in the minds of so many corrupt folks, as we see shootings in the schools and people just killing people for no reason at all, do you sense that there's a darkness at work? That's where I love being a part of the light. Man, if you're in a dark room, what do? Turn on the light. That's what we as Christians get to do. We go to the one who's the light of the world. And that's one of the great I am statements. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Number 3, I am statement of Jesus. He said, I am the door of the sheepfold. John chapter 10, verse 7, verse 9. I am the door of the sheepfold? What's that all about? Well, that's a great one. When we go to Israel, I'll show you some stables or little corrals where at nighttime the shepherds would bring their sheep in from the fields that had been grazing on the green pastures, and they would come into this rock sort of structure. And there was a little thin door, the sheep would go filing in, and then the shepherd would literally become the door. He would sit there in the doorway of the sheepfold, and the sheep would be safely tucked away at night, and they wouldn't go out, and the wolves would be kept out because they wouldn't want to have to go through the shepherd with his stick and his rod and his staff that could whack the wolf. And Jesus said, guess what, you guys? I'm the door of the sheepfold. You're the sheep, and I'm here to stand between you and the wolf, or maybe even better yet, the lion that's on the prowl. I will be your protector. I am the door of the sheepfold. I love that part of God's nature and his characteristics. That's something we learn through Jesus. There's another shepherd image coming too here in a second. So number one, I am the bread of life. Number two, I'm the light of the world, Jesus said. Number three, I am the door of the sheep. Number four, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's John chapter 11, verse 25. If you recall, when he was talking about Lazarus, who had died, and he said, I'm the one who will resurrect. I'm the one who has power over life and death. And for us Christians, that's our hope of heaven. When you die, that's the best day of your life. Why? Because that's when you get to live forever in heaven. That only happens because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. They asked him that day, Jesus, you say you're the Messiah. Show us a sign that we can know who you really are and if your claims are true. And Jesus said, this is the one sign I will give you. If you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, when the Jews were crucifying Jesus, the Jews and the Romans remembered he said he was going to raise from the dead. Let's just make sure no funny business goes on. So do you remember what they did? They sealed the tomb where they laid Jesus, and they sealed it not only with a Roman seal, which was a big deal, but also put a whole guard of Roman soldiers outside of the tomb. And one of the most provable facts in all of history, and it's amazing to me what people say about Jesus. I just saw an article this week of some so-called Bible scholar saying, well, we actually know now that Jesus as a person never really existed. And this big so-called scholar made front pages and Drudge Report and all this stuff this week. And I was like, oh boy, another cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing nincompoop running around saying, Jesus never really... Jesus is one of the most talked about, provable, eyewitness account people that ever walked this planet. There's no single person that has not been more focused on and life changed than anybody. The first century Christians, even the disciples themselves, were so convinced that Jesus did what he said, that he would die, that he'd raise up from the grave. They were so convinced that when it came down to their own being tortured to death, they said, we will not deny that he rose from the grave. We will not deny that he is Jesus the Messiah. They took James and said, deny. And he said, I'm not going to. And so they said, we're going to saw you in half lengthwise from head downward. We're going to saw you in half. And James said, bring it on. I'm not going to deny Jesus. And they sawed him in half. In fact, all the disciples died horrible deaths with the exception of John the Apostle. They tried to kill him in a pot of boiling oil. But it, somehow God protected him from that. It was like a jacuzzi. There, I was like, can you turn it up a little bit? It's getting a little chilly in here. I don't know. I made that up. But they tried to kill him. And they definitely martyred those early disciples. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which goes from the first century all the way to the third century, just story after story of people who, even eyewitness accounts, who saw Jesus. And history proves that Jesus did what he said. Can you imagine being in a court of law and the judge says, do you have any eyewitnesses of this situation? And what would happen if you said, yeah, and they opened the door and 500 witnesses came in and said, yep, we saw it, this is what happened. 500 witnesses. You'd say, well, that's crazy. And the judge would say, well, whatever, if this many witnesses, what are you gonna do? Do you know that the Bible tells us that 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus in his resurrected form and they all believed? That's just part of history. To say that that didn't happen, that never really happened, that's lunacy. I hope you're not, you young people that go off to these colleges and universities, I hope you're not duped by these people that act like they know what they're talking about. But one of the greatest things I love about our Savior and the thing that proved that Jesus was in fact God is he had the power over life and death. I am the resurrection and the life. I love that one. That's one of the great I am statements, isn't it, of God? Well, there's just a few more. I'm almost done. What are we on, 5? I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 11 and 14. The good shepherd, man, Jesus is committed to caring for and watching over his flock. By the way, I am the bad shepherd. I've told you of Pierre. When I was a little kid, I showed a little lamb in the 4-H, and he was cute, and he was cuddly. He had a big pot belly in his middle, but kind of looked roly-poly. I thought he was cute. But when I went to the fair at Jack Skelly Fairgrounds, I weighed him, and the judges were like, son, your lamb, it made weight, but it doesn't make grade. Why not? Because your lamb has worms. You know, we thought we fed him the deworming medicine and stuff, but somehow with Pierre, it didn't take. And he was infested with worms, I guess. That's why he had this huge pot belly. And I didn't even get to show him in the normal class. I got to show him in the loser class. I'm still kind of scarred from that, if you couldn't tell. Les Schwab tires bought him, though, for like a good price. It was really nice of them. But that's a whole other story. I'm the bad shepherd. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't let us get worms? He's the good shepherd, and he cares about you, man, and he wants to feed you with green pastures and lead you beside the still waters. That's the God that we believe. That's the one Jesus is. Two more. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus declared that sixth of seven I am statements. I am the way. That's the way to go. You don't want to go the other way. You want to go the way of Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, just like God said to Moses in Exodus 34. He is the truth, and then he is also the life, everlasting life, only through Jesus Christ. No other name, by the way, can men be saved by that other than Jesus Christ, we're told. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. And by the way, what I love about this I am statement, it doesn't leave room for any other way. Well, Brett, I like to think of Jesus as just one of many paths. I like to think of Jesus as one that we can just kind of use as a path, but I also kind of like Oprah. She's sort of a goddess in herself. Or I kind of like Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or Confucius. I like to think there's many paths to heaven. Well, listen, you can like to think that, but here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. So if you think Jesus is a path, do you realize your logic breaks down? Because Jesus either was false, because he claimed to be the only way. He's not a way. He says, I am the way. So I would argue that he's either not a way at all, and he was a crazy lunatic, or he is in fact the way, and he was right, and everyone else is wrong. Well, Brett, that's so narrow-minded of you. Exactly. Jesus said that. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. You see, that's what Jesus said. And even in his I am statement, he says, I am. It doesn't get more clear. The way, the truth, and the life. I hope nobody's duped by all these many paths that people think that can save you. Jesus was either right or wrong. You have to reject what he said and reject him as a person, or you have to accept what he said and realize he is God who died on the cross for our sins. One more. I love this one too. John chapter 15, verse 1. He says, I am the true vine. Implication, there's false vines. You can get tapped into other false vines, but they're not going to bring good fruit. The true vine. And if you read it in John 15, he goes on and talks about, man, if you're a branch and if you abide in the vine, remember that? If you abide in me and I in you, what's going to happen? Well, if a branch abides in the vine, that means that a good fruit will come. The branch is nourished by the vine. And what does the branch have to do to bring forth fruit? Just stay connected to the vine, to the branch, together. How do you know that, Brett? Well, see, when I was a little kid on our little farm, we had a small orchard of like 30 or 40 trees, peach trees, pear trees, apple trees. But we didn't have an irrigation system. I was it. Big long hose all summer long. My dad would make me go out there with the hose and stand at each tree, and I had to time how long I poured water on each tree. But it gave me time to think. That's what us farm kids had, lots of time to think. And I remember standing there, and I find it curious, as I would be out there, the trees would start out, there would be little blossoms, and then those blossoms would start to grow into little budding fruit. And before long, we had amazing pears, best pears. My mom made this pear jam that was amazing. But I digress. Those fruit trees, apples, peaches, pears. But, you know, in my observing the growing of this fruit, never once did I see a branch toiling and struggling. Okay, it's time to put out an apple. Here we go. Apple! Hey! Apple! Never saw that, not one time. All I saw was a branch abiding in the vine, just hanging in there, doing nothing. That's how good fruit comes for you and me, is being attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ. That's where any good fruit will come to your life. That's where any good thing will happen to you. It's because of being attached to Jesus. Apart from Jesus, it's just a dead branch. Attached to Jesus, that's where the good fruit's found. You see, it's no wonder to me that that Solomon writes in his little book that it's the name of the Lord. That's your security. Everything we've talked about here just screams of you being eternally secure, safe and sound in God's mercy, safe in his grace, in the fortress of his grace and his mercy. See, that's what our text told us right there. It says, you know, that the righteous man, the name of the Lord is what? A strong tower, but it says the righteous runs into it and is safe. Where's the safety? It's in the name of the Lord. His nature, his character, it's his mercy, it's his graciousness, it's his abounding in goodness, it's his, you know, long-suffering and truth. It's Jesus that is the way, the truth, and the life. All of these things, that's what makes you and I secure. Nothing else. As much as you want to be secure, you can pack your concealed weapon, you're not really secure. You can build your financial portfolio, you're really not secure. Ask everybody in 2008 when they had their 501k, you know, or what, their 401k, I was thinking something else. The 401k or whatever shows how much I know about all that. Your financial, I don't have any stocks and bonds, but I do know this, they're pretty unstable. And a lot of people that think they're secure, they're so disillusioned when everything falls apart. That will never happen to the person who puts their trust in the Lord. It's the name of the Lord, everything we've talked about. As a Bible student, can I give you this challenge? When you study the Bible and you come up to this name of the Lord notion that's cover to cover in the book, sit up and take notice. Check it out, study it, make it known, memorize it, because it's the name of the Lord that's a strong tower. And we need that today. This world is shaky, sketchy at best, but it's so great being a believer. We as righteous, imputed righteous believers can run to the strong tower of the name of the Lord. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he'd say to his church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, on this Sunday morning, we're so glad to be able to open our Bibles and once again just learn truth. So much out there that we hear is so not true. So many people think they know stuff. And Lord, I don't even pretend to know anything, but your word, it's withstood millennia of scrutiny and time, and your word remains. The flowers grow, the grass withers, but your word, Isaiah the prophet said, remains. And of your word, some of the greatest things we read is when we talk about your name and your nature. How I pray that all of us here, whether we're in Westland or in Sherwood, this morning, Lord, I pray that we would know that security, that we would put our trust in you and not be freaked out or worried about this life, but putting our trust in you, for you are our strong tower. Lord, if there be anyone that doesn't know you, hasn't accepted you or followed in your truth, may you, Lord, just bless them with the understanding of everything we just talked about, and that people would open their hearts and their minds and accept the free gift that you so graciously offer. So bless us, Lord, as we consider these truths now as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.